If you'd open your Bibles to Acts, the 18th chapter, we're continuing our study this morning. As you see on the board regarding the church in Corinth, we have it labeled Fightings Within and Without, and you'll see why as we pursue our study just a little bit. We have studied from the 18th chapter, verses 1 through verse 17. 1 through 17. We'll talk a little bit more about that, but I want to spend a good bit of our contextual study this morning, studying from the 18th verse on down through the remainder of the chapter, assuming that we get that far in our study, which I anticipate that we will. But I do want to talk a little bit more about the church in Corinth. Now, in our previous studies, we have noted not only the contextual study of the 18th chapter of the book of Acts as we pursue our study in Acts, but we've also noted some things from 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and I don't believe that we can accomplish the goal that we've set to know the history of the preaching of the New Testament apostles and prophets from the book of Acts under the commission of Jesus to go and preach the gospel to every creature without looking at some of the information gleaned from the epistles that relate to some of these things. Now, though it's not our intention this morning or in this study to do verse-by-verse study of the epistles, but it is helpful to us, I think, in framing our thoughts about the work of the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth and as we're going to be studying in the city of Ephesus. In our study this morning, we're going to be looking at the books, as we mentioned, of 1st and 2nd Corinthians just a bit, to identify some of the virtues and what we've called vices of the church in Corinth. We know that the Apostle Paul came into the city of Corinth, and we've talked about the characteristics of the city, the adverse circumstance to preach there. However, we noted that the Lord had told him in a vision by night, according to verses 9 and 10 of the 18th chapter. He said, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city." We note in verse 11 that he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. We're going to see that he remained there for a period of about 3 years, preaching the gospel. In Ephesus I was thinking about 3 years. But here we see a relatively lengthy period of time in Corinth. Now, in our study, we've noted that in the 1 Corinthian letter that the church in Corinth had some questions that evidently they had communicated to Paul, and he attempts to answer some of those things. And regarding their virtues, we want to note they are interested in learning what is right about a number of things. One is, in the 7th chapter, they're concerned about marriage. We know in the 7th chapter that some of them were married to unbelievers. And it appears that their question is that a legitimate marriage or not? And what did Paul tell them? Yes, it is. And they were bound to remain in those marriages, not to forsake those marriages, because they were mixed marriages. And we know that they evidently complied with teaching about the subject of discipline. We're going to talk about this in just a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, how that one among them had taken his father's wife. And the apostle has addressed that, and evidently they've corrected that circumstance. They've withdrawn from that individual, and he has corrected the things in his life. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, they are commended because of this. And then in the 1 Corinthians letter in chapter 16, Paul had given instructions to them regarding the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And how had they responded to that? They gave even beyond their means, to the extent that he cites them as an example of all those of Macedonia, even an example to those in Achaia of the things that they did. And we've noted that they were loyal to the truths that they had learned. And we've talked about that from this chart in our last study. Now, one of the things that we emphasized as we were looking at this in our last study is the primary cause of many of the problems that existed in Corinth. And we noted that among the causes, number one was division. And we've seen manifestations of that, and we'll look at some of that in a bit, in almost every chapter. We commented last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what seems to be the foremost problem that has resulted in division. What have they done? Well, we said they had a bad case of something. What was it? Preacheritis, yeah, they did. Some said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, and others said, I am of Christ. And what did those attitudes manifest about them? Well, the text tells us that they were carnal. Paul said, I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And we commented about that in our last study, and we noted that to simply be a Christian is not an assurance that you're thinking the way that you ought to think. Because these in Corinth, we're talking about Christians. The epistle is addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. But their attitude, their thinking is skewed to the extent they're elevating people on pedestals. And, of course, that has created a great problem. And we've noted on this chart that it divided the body of Christ. And Paul is emphasizing the importance of that you're destroying the temple of God because of the attitudes that you have. Now, what's the answer to all of that? What's the answer to that in Corinth and here and anywhere else? You're good there, Bruce. You speak the same things. You be of the same mind, you see. And that means we must recognize the same standard. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That'll cure the problem of division. Now, we've noted that they were striving about preachers. We've talked about that already from the first chapter. We'll talk about it some more. But in our study this morning, I want to pick it up just here in that they were tolerating sin among them. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Dave, would you read for me, please, beginning in chapter 5. Read down through verse 5, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 through 5.
1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, become arrogant, and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one, Satan, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
All right, I want to comment just a little bit on that and get your input on it. We note that fornication is existent among them. Had Paul already addressed this subject when he was there? Yes. How do we know that? Pardon me? Yes, 1 Corinthians 6, well, 9 through 11, beginning in verse 9. I understand. He said, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I think it's more than just implied when he said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a question that's asked a number of times. Not only here, but we also see that in the Ephesian letter. We're going to be talking about his work among the Ephesians just a little bit later in this chapter of Acts and on into the 19th chapter, which indicates that here was a practice that was rampant in the ancient world, and we certainly know that it was rampant in the city of Corinth in particular. What existed in the city of Corinth that might indicate that this was a real problem as far as their society was concerned? Well, yes, idol worshiping in particular. What idol? Aphrodite, that's right. The temple of Aphrodite was located in Corinth. And what are we told was housed there? Prostitution, yes. I'm told that about 1,000 prostitutes were housed in the temple to the worship of this idol god. Now, with that existent in the city, would you think that that would have characterized some of these in their past? Well, yes. In fact, Paul says it did. Such were some of you. This is what you did. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. Now, having seen that in the 6th chapter, bringing that thought now back to the 5th chapter, it's actually reported that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not even practiced among the Gentiles. Because these, at one point, were washed, justified, and sanctified, did that somehow build a hedge around them that made them immune from the temptation to live the kind of life they had formerly lived? No, we've got some among them, or at least one here that's identified among them that's gone back to practicing the kind of thing that was characteristic of the society that existed in Corinth, perhaps even beyond. He said even so much that one of you has taken his father's wife. So just because we've become a Christian does not make us immune from the temptations that are in the society or the world in which we live. And we want to underscore that. We always must be aware of the temptations that are before us. And certainly this had characterized their past. And what does Paul tell them to do about that? All right, he said to put this one away from among yourselves. In other words, you're not to keep company. Beginning in verse 9, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. You cannot keep company with this man. Now what does that mean? Can't keep company with him. Alright, here's a man that's part of their number. He said, can't keep company with that man. Does that mean, alright, Jim, we can just pretend that don't exist and we'll just go fishing. Everything's fine. Can't do that. No, can't do that. And why? What's created the problem? All right, so what's the danger? Well, that's right. It's likely to cause others to fall. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and so you put this man away from among you and not keep company with him. Now, it's interesting to note in the 10th verse, he said, not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. My question is this, do we have a special relationship as brethren in Christ to try to help each other to go to heaven? Yes. Now, with that thought in mind, I want to carry this over to the Galatian letter. If you would please turn with me to that, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we may come back to this a bit later, but in Galatians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 19, he identifies a laundry list of what we read are works of the flesh. He said these are fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, and you can read that, but I want to call your attention to the last part of verse 21, that little expression, and such like. What we want to note is this is not intended to be an exhaustive list. But his point to these folks, much like the Ephesians and others, is you can't practice these kind of things and go to heaven. Period. Now, do we have a responsibility? I'm sorry, Claire.
Where are you?
I'm in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Listing the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. When he says to them at the latter part of verse 21, and such like. Well, let's just read all of 21. Envying, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Had this life change, if you please, been a part of Paul's preaching in every place that he went where these characteristics existed? Well, certainly, when you go into the ancient world, particularly a Gentile city, you're going to find these kind of things. And Paul preached on the very things that they needed to hear, that life changes that they needed to make, because you can't live like this and go to heaven. Now, our point is that when you become a Christian, it doesn't build a hedge around you so you're no longer tempted to commit these sins. For having identified them and having identified in the Galatian letter the lust of the flesh and contrasted that to the fruit of the Spirit, has that become a problem even among their brethren in Galatia? Yes. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. I think sometimes chapter division, I think in our initial study of the 18th chapter of Acts, it occurs at an awkward place because of the change of Corinth and then to Ephesus. It's not right at the chapter division. But here in the Galatian letter, between chapter 5 and chapter 6, the thought really hasn't changed. So you just pretend that that chapter division isn't there and just keep reading. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, let's hang on to our point. We're talking about the sins that had formerly characterized the city of Corinth and many of these ancient cities. And we're talking about how that when you become a Christian, you're not immune from those temptations. These among the Galatians who had formerly practiced these things, they were not immune either. And you'll notice that he says, if any man be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such one. Now that's an interesting commentary on these who are spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? We noted that in the contrast of that essentially in 1 Corinthians when we were talking about that. He said, "I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." So we noted that simply to be a Christian doesn't make you spiritual. But in the Galatian letter, he's writing to the Galatian churches, and he said, "Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one." What one is to be restored? Pardon me? One who's fallen. That's right. Now, and in particular, we want to focus our attention upon those who are brethren. And we're to teach anybody how to live, are we not? When Paul went into these idolatrous cities, he taught them how to live. But now here are some who have become Christians who are tempted to return to their former practices. Now, do we have a special responsibility to them to teach them how to live? Oh, I think so, and I think the implication is seen here in this sixth chapter when he identifies those who are spiritual. You have a responsibility to your brother who's overcome in a trespass to restore him. All right, Bruce?
You know, I think we have a kind of concept that we have to teach them according to worldly examples. But it's not going to be teaching them according to worldly examples. We have to teach them according to the godly information that we have in front of us.
Well, that's right. And of course,
there's so many examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament to help someone, you know, get on the right track.
Yeah.
Well, we forget about that. We think we have to teach them, you know, according to, you know, you have to go to a psychiatrist or you have to go to our special classes there in the world in order for them to understand that they need to stop doing what they're doing.
Well, somebody may have psychological problems. I don't know. That's outside the scope of what we're talking about. But what we're looking at here is the temptation is real for these who are Christians to go back and live like they did. In fact, I think that the epistles, when you look at the Galatian letter, the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, and you can just go on and on, when you look at the epistles, that are addressed to churches. In particular, what we want to note is they're filled with warnings about don't go back and live like you used to. The world thinks you're a strange person because you don't live like you used to live. 1 Peter chapter 4. And others that we could add to that list. Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, just to cite some illustrations. But what we're looking at here in the Galatian letter, he cited the fruit of the Spirit and contrasted that with the works or lust of the flesh. Now, I'm fascinated with the context of Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6. When he begins in chapter 6, talking about the responsibility that we have to each other as brethren, to restore one another. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here is a brother who has committed this sin. Here's what you're to do, because he's your brother. That's what you do. But in Galatians chapter 6, if you'll drop down in that context, into verse 6 of Galatians chapter 6, he said, but let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now that's the reading of the American Standard Translation. Someone else reading from a different translation that uses perhaps a different word for communicate. Everybody's reading from something that says communicate. Okay, what's the word that's used here? Galatians 6, 6. Share. Now that's what we're looking for. The word communicate here is from the word that's often translated fellowship or communion or share or partner, that kind of thing. Let's identify the characters. I think this is crucial to not only our study of the situation in Corinth, but even today. When we see someone who is a brother who's overcome in sin, what do? We work to restore him. Some of that may involve marking that individual or not keeping company with that individual because of the choices that he's made to live a sinful life. But in this text, let him that is taught in the word share, have partnership with, have fellowship with him that teacheth in all good things. Now, who's his teacher in this context? The man who's spiritual. Well, now, who is that in this context? Is that the man that's walking according to the Spirit? Who has these characteristics that you see identified in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. He's just commanded them. In verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk. How do you know how to walk? What's it mean to live by the Spirit? You're producing the fruit of the Spirit, as you see listed in this passage. By the way, this is not an exhaustive list either. It's a sampling of those things. But our point again is, and I want to keep this in the forefront of our mind, is our responsibility to one among us who is not walking according to the Spirit. What do we do about that? Those who are spiritual, you work to restore him. Now, you can teach anybody how to walk. That's the objective, isn't it? That's what Paul did when he went into these cities. But what about those among brethren who started to walk right and then they backed up and started walking like they used to walk? You work to restore them. You work to restore them. Now, if you'll note in verse 8 and 9 of Galatians chapter 6, he says, for he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Does that reflect back on the 5th chapter at all? Walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit? Well, yeah, that's the context. Now in verse 9, he said, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And then he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, especially toward them that are the household of faith. That last expression I want to emphasize, especially toward them that are the household of faith. What does that expression do for us? What should it do for them? That's right. Especially toward them that are of the household of faith. What then becomes the good of the context that's being discussed? I know there's good that we can do in trying to help folks who need groceries, but is that what he's talking about here? No. You're preaching the gospel to this fellow, especially those that are of the household of faith. You have a special responsibility to your brother who is no longer walking according to the Spirit. He's decided he's going to live like he used to live. Now, Paul is writing this to the Galatians in what we're looking at here right now, but we see it emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, don't we? If you've got a brother who's living like the world lives, then what do you do with him? Can you keep company with him? Just pretend everything's fine. All right, you admonish him as a brother, Paul said to those in Thessalonica. You don't count him as an enemy, but your goal is to treat him in such a way to restore him. Now that means you want to try to teach him, but you can't just keep company with him and pretend everything's fine. Everything's not fine. We've got this element called sin. And if it's tolerated, if it's allowed to continue with nothing changing, then what's likely to happen? A little leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? Goes a long way. Can change a lot of things, Claire.
Is this the section that talks about if a brother is not a Christian before and becomes a Christian but goes back to the world, he cannot come back to God?
No. No, we're not saying he can't come back to God, but the passage you're probably thinking about is Hebrews chapter 6, where there he is identifying somebody that has experienced the blessings that are offered in Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the text tells us that, dropping down to verse 3, for as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, then fell away. He said, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It's important, I think, that we note that Paul is stating, or the Hebrew writer, I don't know that it's Paul, but the Hebrew writer is emphasizing the possibility of this danger. He may reach a point where it's just impossible to renew him again unto repentance, because he don't want to. But as he's writing to these Hebrews, if you'll drop down in that context to verse 9, he said, I'm persuaded better things concerning you. He don't think they're there yet. And it's his desire that they will heed his admonition and back up and correct these things. But yes, I think the passage probably you're thinking of is Hebrews chapter 6. Yeah. But we see the danger of this. I'm sorry, Bruce.
Verse 9, it reads, it says, let us not lose heart in doing good. And just so, I'm just...
Galatians 6, verse 9.
And it's the condition of the heart. Because let us not lose heart in doing good. When in time that we reap, if we do that we do, if we do not grow weary.
Well, that's hard to do.
Yeah, so it's hard to do, but it's a condition of the heart. It may change your heart if you don't do that which is right and helping him come back.
Well, there's truth to that, but I think the point is don't get discouraged, don't give up, don't grow weary. Don't say, well, this is just the way it is, and we're just going to forget all about him. No, you can't do that. You have responsibility to him to try to help him to live right. This kind of gets back, Jim, to what you were talking about concerning fishing. Disciples were made fishers of men, but we need to know when to fish. What works today might not work tomorrow. That's the point. But what we want to see is here is a problem that existed in the church at Corinth. We see this grand beginning in Acts chapter 18, but that did not build a fence around them and protect them from the temptations that existed in that city. Now, one of the things, too, that we want to note is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1, is they had another problem. In fact, almost every chapter in 1 Corinthians identifies another problem that existed among them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what were they doing? they had troubles among them, and they were trying to settle these things by taking them before the worldly judges that existed among them. And what did Paul tell them to do about that? Rather than to do that, do what?
Tend to it
yourselves. Yes. Surely there is one wise man among you that can help to resolve these kind of matters that are existent among you, rather than to, as we use the expression, air your dirty laundry before the world. And we want to talk about this a little bit, existent in the church in Corinth. I have in quotation marks an expression that I think is accurate, and if you have some comment about that, that's good. I'd be happy to consider it. But called authorized liberties. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, Paul is discussing matters that God has authorized but does not require. Now, somebody illustrate that for me. It's easy to stay with an illustration that the Apostle Paul himself uses. What are some of the illustrations that he uses?
Eating
the meats. Yes. Well, can you be a faithful child of God and die, go to heaven, and not eat a steak? Yeah. God doesn't require you to eat a steak. May you eat a steak? Well, yes. All things have been cleansed to be received with thanksgiving. You may eat a steak, but you don't have to eat a steak. Now, in that context or in that setting, there were some who had difficulties with eating meats that had been purchased in the marketplace where a portion of the animal had been offered as a sacrifice at the idol's temple. Now, Paul's answer to that in chapter 8 is, we know that the idol is nothing. It's nothing. And so to eat the meat, what does that mean? Have you worshipped the idol? No, we haven't worshipped the idol. But yet, not everybody knows that. Not everybody can do that with a good conscience. Now, Paul's answer to that was, if my brother takes the position that he thinks it's wrong to eat meats that have been sacrificed to idols, then what's the answer to that? I just won't eat meats. How long? And then he asked the question, why is my liberty judged by the conscience of another? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? Here's something God says you can do, but you can't do it if your brother sees you do it, and in so doing, he's persuaded to do something he thinks is wrong. Well, why not just exercise your liberty? I can do that. God don't care if I eat steak. Don't want to cause him to stumble because I love him. I don't want him to do something that he thinks he ought not do. And it's a legitimate question. Why is my liberty judged by another? Why, here's something I can do, but now I can't do it because you've got a problem with it. Now, is that applicable to everything? No, that's not applicable to everything. Well, why not? What becomes the determining factor? Well, yes. Well, that becomes the ultimate determining factor, yes. But that don't apply to everything. What category of things does it apply to? Here's where brethren had some difficulty in what we call authorized liberties, trying to fit things into a category that may or may not fit in that category. Now, when we're looking at the illustrations that Paul is using, eating meats that are sacrificed to idols and days and things of that nature, one of the things that we want to use as an illustration that the apostle used is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I have on the board chapters 8 and chapter 10 because they identify the eating meat sacrificed to idols issue. But what issue exists in chapter 9? Pardon me? I didn't hear it. Marrying? No, that's chapter 7. What's the issue of chapter 9? Yes. Yes. Whether or not he could get paid. Now, he uses some illustrations in the 9th chapter. Well, let's just begin at verse 1. He said, am I not free? Am I not as an apostle, or not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, yet at least I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. My defense to them that examine me is this. Have we no right to eat and to drink? Have we no right to lead about a wife that is a believer, even as the rest of the apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, or I only and Barnabas? Have we not a right to forbear working? And then he uses the illustration of a soldier. What's a soldier do? Well, he gets paid. And then he talks about the ox that's working in the cornfield. What does he get to do? He gets to eat. Yes, he gets to eat. You know, it's interesting on that point. I was watching some kind of a deal on History Channel or something about the way they used to put up hay without baling it. You know, they used to do some of that with the baled hay. And they would load it onto the wagon, and when they were offloading it, they'd unhook the team of mules from the wagon and park them over here, and some of the hay from pitching it into the hayloft would gather around the wagon and so forth. And guess what the mules were doing? They were eating the hay. And what you did not see is the farmer over there whacking him with a stick saying, no, you can't have that. No, the mule got to eat. Why? Well, here's the principle that we're reading about. You don't muzzle the ox when he's treading out the corn. He gets to eat. Now, what's the application of that that Paul is making here in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9?
So if I bring you the gospel, I have every right to be paid for it.
That's right. That's right. You can support me in preaching the gospel. Now, was that something they had to do? No. No, they didn't have to do that. Paul did not demand that of them. But rather, what did he do that we've already discussed from Acts the 18th chapter? Well, yes, he robbed other churches, taking wages of them, but he became a tent maker, living with Aquila and Priscilla, working with his own hands to provide those things. And then when Silas and Timothy came down, they brought the things that he needed. He robbed other churches, as you said, taking wages of them. Now, what I'm wanting to suggest to you is, here is a problem that very well existed in the church in Corinth. That is, their attitudes toward each other when one had what he refers to as a weak conscience or a conscience issue with some of these things that fit in this circle of authorized liberties. And I'm not going to attempt this morning to draw a circle and identify everything that goes in that circle. Some have tried to do that, and I challenge you to avoid that. Now, when we talk about the church at Corinth as well, we note that there was disorder that existed among them. In the 11th chapter, if you would please, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you that ye remember me in all things, and hold fast the traditions, even as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And then he begins to discuss some application of divine order. Man and woman and their relationship to each other and their relationship to God and so forth. Now, in the church in Corinth, we're not just talking about on a personal level between a husband and his wife, but in the church, when they came together, how is this manifestation of irreverence for divine order? How's that seen? What were they doing, or not doing, should we say?
They were abusing the Lord's Supper again.
Yeah, we got an issue when they observed the Lord's Supper. He said in verse 17, begin right there if you would please. "But in giving you this charge, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it." Now, question, would that be a surprise to believe that? He's already heard of their divisions, hasn't he? He's already addressed their divisions in the very first chapter. And now when you come together to observe the Lord's Supper, there's divisions among you. He said, "And I believe it." Well, what was the manifestation in this setting of their coming together to observe the Lord's Supper.
Some people were having a common meal while they were coming together in the church for other purposes. And in fact, the people that were having a common meal would do so even when other people couldn't afford to have a common meal.
All right.
He finally says, this is not the place for that. He says, don't you have houses to eat in?
Yeah, yeah. Isn't that interesting? You have this competition, if you please, or division between the haves and the have-nots, as I sometimes call it. Those who came and had plenty, and then those who didn't have. And that's manifested when they're trying to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, some come away from this passage and say, well, what they were doing is they, as a part of the work of the church, they were engaged in a common meal, after which then they observed the Lord's Supper. It's interesting to note that the only instance you read about concerning the church coming together and having a common meal in this passage, they're told not to do that. Don't do that. You're not come together for that purpose. You've got a house to do that in. That's not the purpose of the church, and that's not the purpose of your coming together. And I want to underscore just for our consideration, because it doesn't occur frequently in the Scriptures, to note when you come together in the church. Now we've talked about the use of the word church multiple times, and how it simply indicates a called-out body of people. It doesn't necessarily, by its own definition, have religious overtones or connotations. But here he is talking about those who make up the body of Christ in Corinth. But he's speaking of them in their assembled capacity, when you come together in the church. These attitudes are prevalent even there, and that ought not to be so. Now, there's another occasion that was a manifestation of divisions that, again, we want to look at this 1 Corinthian epistle. In chapters 12, 13, and 14. What was the occasion? They had some questions about some things. We've already talked about that. They had questions about marriage and what's existent here. Spiritual gifts. That's right. They had some questions about spiritual gifts. And Paul said, now concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you ignorant. And he begins to explain to them what these spiritual gifts were and what the purpose of them were. And purposes were, and what the duration of these gifts would be. And in the church, when they came together, we find that there was difficulty over these spiritual gifts. Some said, well, you know, I can prophesy, or I can speak in tongues, and you can't. Ha, ha, ha. You see, that's a manifestation of the attitudes that are completely unacceptable. And he tells them in verse 33, in chapter 14, verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, an interesting thought just here is, in verse 29, I'm sorry, let me back up to verse 26. He said, what is it then, brethren, when you come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speaketh in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, and that in turn. And let one interpret, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let the prophets speak by two or three, and let the others discern. But if a revelation be made to another sitting by, let the first keep silent. Of course, you can read that. But what is the point being made here? In your assembly, what's there to be? There's to be order. There's to be order. Which tells us that even those who possess these spiritual gifts exercised control over the spiritual gift. It wasn't something that just zapped them all of a sudden and then they couldn't help themselves. They had to start uttering or doing a bunch of things. In verse 40, he says then, but let all things be done decently and in order. So here again, we simply want to underscore the point that the church in Corinth had problems. They had problems with disorder. They had problems, as we've mentioned, with ignorance about the purposes of these spiritual gifts. And Paul did not want them to remain in ignorance. Now here's another one that we want to talk about just a little bit that I think you see evidence of in the sixth chapter of the 2 Corinthian letter. And that is, they had a problem maintaining separateness from the world. We've touched on that a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But to revisit that in verse 14, he said, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, I want to pause just here because I think there's a gross misuse of this passage. Some take the position, and every time we go over this, it needs explaining, I guess. Some take the position from this passage that it's sinful for somebody that's a Christian to marry somebody that's not a Christian. That's not what Paul's teaching. But when you say that, folks say, well then, you just rubber stamped everybody. If you're a Christian, you marry somebody that's not a Christian. No. No, that's not the point that's being established. We can argue the wisdom of marrying a Christian from daylight to dark. You do that. You marry somebody that wants to go to heaven more than anything else. But this passage is talking about any kind of a relationship that constitutes an unequal yoking together. Now, question, wasn't there something discussed about such an unequal yoking together in the Old Testament under the law? What was it? It
said don't put a mule and a horse together or something.
Something like that. Well, why?
Yeah, because they don't pull like that.
All right, they don't pull equally. It's interesting. When I lived in Arkansas, one of the members there had about 14 head of quarter horses. Of course, you know me. I used to love to ride. And with that many quarter horses, he couldn't ride them all, so I'd go out and ride quarter horses every once in a while and watch him train the quarter horses. And the thing that really interested me is how that he would take a quarter horse that was not trained to lead and how he would train that horse to lead. You know what he would do? He'd tie that horse to a jack and turn him loose out in the field. About a week, you could take that horse and lead him anywhere you wanted him to go. You know why? Because that jack, if the jack decided he wanted to go over there, the horse didn't want to go, that jack would just turn his right rear legs to him and just kick him to smithereens until he would follow along. So that little jack would teach the big horse how to lead. And I use that to illustrate an unequal yoking together. Because here you've got a yoke that makes one compelled or forced to do something essentially he really don't want to do. But the jack is teaching the horse how to lead. Now, when one finds themselves in that circumstance, what does Paul say the answer to that is? Now, we read on down into chapter 7, verse 1 on purpose. If you're in a circumstance where you're compelled to do things that you know are wrong, what are you to do? Pardon me? Get out of that circumstance. That's right. Now, if we have a specific application here made to the relationship of marriage, Paul had addressed that already in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if the specific application discussed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 has to do with marriage, then you've got Paul against Paul, don't you? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, someone who's a Christian, who's married somebody who's not a Christian, what did he tell them to do? Stay together. Stay together. All right. Whole lot to be talked about there, but I think the point we're wanting to look at here is the church in Corinth had problems with losing their identity, just becoming a dull shade of gray as they accepted the standard of the world that existed among them. He said, you can't do that. You come out of the world and you be separate. You cleanse yourselves from all defilements. All right, we'll have to go back to there next time.